Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and forced to say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks
Thanks be
be
to
to
God.
God.
I don't know if you've ever met someone, and I want to say this reverently, but someone who is godlike. Do you know what I mean by that? Like, maybe it's their appearance. Maybe they are just beautiful to look at, or they, I rode with a guy called Clive, who once he was he's an ex-Royal Marine. He now runs Ironmans really competitively. Like, no human being should have muscles in places that he had muscles. It was just extraordinary. It was like a statue of something. Maybe it's their kind of wisdom, their learning. They've read every book. They know everything that you just can't catch them out. There's something godlike about their knowledge, or that power. I've never met an American president, but people talk about that kind of just the sense of standing in someone who presence of someone who has the power of life and death over so many people is just a bit overwhelming. It's so intimidating. There's something godlike about that kind of power. And like I say, I want to say that reverently. But I think I hope you know what I mean. But the astonishing thing is that Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 offers us the chance to become godlike. You can be godlike. There is a path here to be godlike. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And it is in the original sons of God, not children of God, as some of the newer translations have it. And that's not a chauvinistic thing. It's the Greek idiom, which works the same way that our English idiom means goes. So if I call someone a son of a gun, I am not making a comment about their parents. I'm making a comment about them. I'm talking about their character. So to be a son of God means to reflect the character of God. It is to be godlike. And this psalm gives us the way to do that. It is verse 9, to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And if you're like me, I read that and I just thought this week, hooray, at last there's one of the Beatitudes that I can do. How hard can this be? A lot, being poor in spirit, that's quite hard work. Being mourning, that's not much fun. I'm trying to think what other ones. Being meek, that's pretty difficult. But a peacemaker, I'm sure I can do that. See, I'm in favor of peace. I think peace is a good thing, and so does everyone else I know. If I ask, would you rather live in a society at peace or in a society where the Nazis or the communists or the junta are trying to bomb you to pieces? It's not a difficult question. For all the comparisons between this being our generation's equivalent of the world wars, if I had a choice between fighting COVID and fighting World War III, I'll take my chances with the virus, thank you very much, because the horrors of war are so awful. Who wants to go through that? So I'm in favor of peace, and I think that sounds great. So maybe this is one of the Beatitudes that I can do in my own strength. I rather like the thought of that. But the problem is that I'm just not thinking very much, because where do wars come from? And we think we know the answer to that, don't we? Like, wars come from a handful of psychopaths, people like Hitler and Stalin and Slobodan Milosevic. It's the handful of crazy people who start wars, and the rest of us, you know, we always choose peace. But if that is the case, where does that conflict at work that's just poisoned the atmosphere for the last few months come from? Or that fight in the playground where the little kid is getting picked on, where's that come from? Or the Cold War on your street over the planning application, where's that come from? Maybe there are just more psychopaths out there than we'd realized. Or what happens when I'm at loggerheads with everyone at number one Wilbraham's Walk? I mean, it seems to me the only logical explanation for that is that Nikki and the boys are psychopaths as well. Isn't that the answer? I am left as the only normal, sane person in the world who likes peace. Of course, the alternative explanation is the Bible's in James chapter 4. Where do wars and conflicts come from? Do they not come from your desires which war within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. See, there is something in human nature that peace is beautiful. We know we want it, and we know it is worth fighting for. And so the Beatles tell us to make love, not war. But there is also something about us that when we glimpse peace, we just do this amazing thing of self-sabotaging it every time. How did those slogans help the Beatles when they split in 1970? And yet this one verse we've got this morning gives us a pathway to something different, a way to being godlike, not just peaceful, not just peaceable, but being peacemakers. And the context it comes in, as we probably got a handle on by now, is the Beatitudes, eight blessings that Jesus holds out. Really striking, isn't it? Right at the start of his ministry, the king is setting out the standards for his kingdom, what it is going to mean to be part of his kingdom. And he doesn't start with commands, doesn't start with laws. He starts with blessings. If you are part of his kingdom, this is going to be the good life. This is going to be the life that is going to bring you and those around you joy. And so what we've been doing for the last few weeks is taking each of these Beatitudes and just kind of popping them in like a gobstopper and sucking on them for the last few weeks and just seeing what comes out. And yesterday, Steve didn't know we'd been going through the Beatitudes. I just wanted him to keep going as he gave the sermons that, in 30 seconds, he gave the sermon that I ought to have given 5 weeks ago. It was brilliant. And I thought that his really helpful line was the one about the Beatitudes are both a status and an experience. I think I've preached the first half of that. The Beatitudes, you are objectively blessed in God's sight if you are living this way. And I think I've kind of had a subtext, being poor in spirit isn't much fun, but, you're blessed, so that's great. And I think Steve was really helpful in saying, no, there are this is a lived blessing. Being poor in spirit sets you free from anxiety because you don't have to control everything. If you're mourning, you have an awareness of eternity that other people just don't experience. Those are blessings. And so this morning, we're going to have a look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And so here is how to be godlike in our relationships in a way that the blessings then ripple out into those around us. Three headings this morning. The first, peace needs fighting for. Peace needs fighting for. Verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And the point is that if this is the beatitude that I think I can do, if the beatitudes are a menu, which they're not, but if they were and we got to pick one and I said, Jesus, yes, thank you, I'll have verse 9, please. It's because I've just misunderstood what a incredibly fragile, difficult thing peace is. So you don't get headlines in the news saying, peace has suddenly, unexpectedly broken out in Central Africa. We don't see headlines saying protesters in Eastern Europe suddenly realized they were kind of being a bit unreasonable in their demand, so they all went home for a cup of tea. You don't get, the opposition gave the government an ultimatum and the government decided that the opposition were being entirely reasonable. And it was an excellent, their suggestions were excellent and they just granted them all straight away. You don't get that. It's like a forest fire. See, a forest fire starts suddenly, but it will never stop suddenly. And war and conflict and rows are like that. So you never get a forest fire that's burnt halfway through a wood and goes, "Oh, I've had enough conflagration for today. I'm just going to, give up and go home." What have I done with that? I can't remember what the band was called that had that song. Takes one match to start one tree to make 1,000 matches. Takes one match to burn 1,000 trees. It's incredibly easy. Let's put that out before I do actually burn down the house. It's incredibly easy to start a fire, a row, a conflict. It's incredibly hard to put it out. And that's true in geopolitics. It's true in our relationships, isn't it? I've never heard a couple say, Mavis and I, we rowed blazing rows every day for 23 years. And then suddenly we woke up one morning and, it was everything was absolutely fine. And we just agreed on everything and, skip along hand in hand now. Peace doesn't just happen. This is just an observation on that word that Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Peace needs to be made. We are called to be firefighters in a world of fire starters. Peace is so fragile. It's been kind of the Good Friday peace agreement's been in the news again with Brexit, hasn't it? Will it hold? Even when we have peace, it feels so tenuous. And the reason is that by nature, we are all warmongers. We know how to do it. We're fire starters. A two-year-old, naming no names, can dash into a room where his brothers are working really hard on something and knock over that something and dash out again, leaving a kind of nuclear explosion of rage behind him. Peacemaking doesn't come naturally to us. We've got to fight for it. And the caveat to that is that there is one kind of peace that doesn't need fighting for. And since 1939, it's had a pretty bad name, because that is appeasement. That is the mindset that just pretends nothing has happened, that it's not a big deal. It ignores evil. It ignores what is offensive. And Jesus is not an appeaser. He won't settle for half-hearted peacemaking. The irony, of course, we're going to see next week, God willing, is that following him always brings conflict with it. But his people are never to be those who go looking for conflict or instigate it. And so just as we start, I want to make that this observation that to have peace, you have to have people who love peace enough to fight for it. And we think to ourselves, well, doesn't everyone? Surely everyone wants peace. Everyone's willing to fight for peace. And the answer is no, because peace comes at an enormous cost. That's our second heading. Fighting for peace will cost you. Fighting for peace will cost you. The irony is that fighting for peace will cost you your peace and quiet, or at least your peace. Your quiet might be exactly what's needed. So for me, just in the first place, in terms of being a peacemaker, the first thing I need to do often is just shut up. I just need to be quiet. I know I'm picking a statistic out of my head here, but 90% of the time, I just think to myself, Simon, if you could have just kept your mouth shut, the whole conflict would never have happened. This whole argument wouldn't have happened. Here's a radical idea for some of us with Facebook or social media. If we're not sure what to say and we don't know much about a particular subject and it's none of our business, here's the radical idea that we just say nothing. Isn't that amazing? We could market that if we could sell that particular nugget. Just think how many millions of pointless conflicts we could avoid. When people say, "I'm just venting, I'm just saying what's on my mind." Now, Simon, just don't do that. Don't say what's on your mind, because that's the way to get ourselves into trouble in the first place. But so it sounds daft, but there's a cost to that, isn't there? Keeping our mouths shut. not as costly as saying what's on our minds, but there is a cost to that. But let's think about a conflict. Let's think this through in real terms. And let's not do this hypothetically. Think of the person who exasperates you most. And if you're married, it's probably your spouse, or think of the person who you would love to row with, but you know, you're too much of a people pleaser like me to kind of actually say something to their face. See, let's just think through how that conflict, that tense relationship is going to go if you are a peacemaker. So let's say you've been wronged and the other person has done something to you that has really hurt, and it's a really serious offense. It's not the kind of thing that you can just cover over in love. Love covers over a multitude of sins, but this is not the kind of thing that can or should be covered over. And so what's it going to cost you? The first thing it's going to cost you is your distance. You're going to have to move towards that conflict when everything in us wants to move away from conflict. It means we risk being hurt again, having to explain why you're feeling and how you're feeling and why. That is going to be costly. And if they repent, well, forgiving them is going to be incredibly costly. Even more so if they refuse to repent, because then there's an awkwardness and we've got to walk that very difficult line without bitterness and resentfulness, saying, look, we can't be real friends as much as I want to. We can't be real friends again until this is resolved. Maybe we need to get a mediator involved. If there's physical violence or abuse, then maybe we need criminal proceedings and trying to get to safety. I mean, that is hard. In many ways, it's when conflicts come up, it's so much easier just to ignore the issue and pretend it'll go away or paper over the cracks, or more likely, just talk about it with everyone else in the at work or in the family, apart from the person who we're angry at, who you know, we're all smiles to them. Can we see it is costly to be a peacemaker? In fact, it's all the more costly in some ways when we're the one who's in the wrong, when we've hurt someone else. It's going to cost us repentance if we want to be a peacemaker. It's going to cost us working hard to avoid repeating that offense. And in some senses, it gets even harder if it's not actually our fight. If we've been dragged in or we've seen a gross injustice and we've got to stand up for the victim. And some wag said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be shot at from both sides. I thought that was quite a funny line. Until last night, there's an article on the BBC website about, I don't know if I'm saying his name right, James Le Mesurier and the White Helmets in Syria and what those guys went through. You see, why are there so few people who want to be peacemakers? It is because it is incredibly costly. It's why forest fires rage on. We don't want to be warmongers. It's not that people are out there particularly wanting to be fire starters, but to be a peacemaker, you've got to deny yourself. We might say you've got to be poor in spirit, and we just don't have those kind of resources in ourselves. So peace needs fighting for. Fighting for peace will cost us. Third heading is just the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it? And I think the answer to that is ask the Lord Jesus. Ask the Lord Jesus, because we've got to understand the big picture of conflict, the big picture of it to understand the true value of peace. Because the Bible says, here is the kind of history of the world in a nutshell. We went to war with God. Humanity decided to take the fight to God, eating the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We sometimes talk about it as rebellion, sin as rebellion. It's revolution. It's a coup d'etat. It is treason. It is trying to throw God off his throne. It is a war, and we've started it. And humanity, we see at war with one another. But that is just a symptom of the great war between humanity and God. And that is a war that we are never going to win. It's like Aussage's Bank declaring war on the People's Republic of China. It is not going to end well. And yet, how does it end? It ends with the Prince of Peace getting off his throne and coming down. And we think, well, is he going to come down to destroy these rebels, these enemies who've struck out against him? And no, he's come to hold out salvation to us. And is it costly for him? Well, you bet. He was mocked. He was spat at. He was accused of stirring up trouble. He was deliberately misunderstood. People twisted his words intentionally to make him say things that he wasn't saying. People pretended to be his friends when they were being consumed by envy and bitterness and looking for opportunities to destroy him. So the Prince of Peace comes to earth. What happens to him? He is crucified. That is what the world naturally wants to do to peacemakers. And we ask him, Lord Jesus, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And the answer comes back, yes, it was. Because the original Good Friday peace agreement still holds and is not in doubt at all. That peace that was won on the cross, the first Good Friday, it has changed the course of human history. We said every week, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Beatitudes, of every single one of them. This is a perfect pen portrait of himself. He is the great peacemaker. Blessed is the peacemaker, for he is the Son of God. And I said earlier, peace never just breaks out. It doesn't just happen, but it did. It did that first Good Friday. There was peace on earth, mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. There is peace on offer for warmongers like us. And peace will break out on his return. That's why we sing, Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, risen with healing in his wings. Psalm 46, he will make wars cease to the ends of the earth. And that is God's agenda in the world today. Right now, he is making peace with people. And so if you want to be godlike, for some of us, it's not very likely that we're going to be godlike in our appearance. I've kind of given up the thought that I'm ever going to be godlike in my beauty or my power or my wisdom. But there is a way in which we can be godlike by being peacemakers and getting on board with his agenda at whatever level we're able to do that. And I take it that that's true in our daily interactions. For most of us, we're not going to have that much say in the geopolitics. Jesus didn't come to broker a peace deal between Rome and Jerusalem. But I take it we will care about peace and we'll care about justice. What's going on in Armenia at the moment, what's going on in Nigeria really matters. God willing, more on that next week. And we've kind of touched on applications of this kind of mindset to how we relate to family, to friends, to church family, to neighbors, having a peacemaking mindset. But I want to close with what I think is the big application of this verse. And I want to apply it to the most lethal conflict in the world today. So if we ask that, what is the most lethal conflict in the world today? Is it Syria? Is it Yemen? Is it DRC? Is it the war on terror? Is it the war on drugs? Is it the war on climate change? Is it the war over whose turn it is to take the bin bags out this week? The most lethal war is the war between humanity and God. And without the Lord Jesus, that war will kill every one of the 7 billion people on earth today. And if you care about world peace, if you want to take a step towards world peace, the very first step, the biggest step you can make is coming to the Lord Jesus and accepting his peace treaty that was won at the cost of his blood. And the cost to us of that is unconditional surrender. We come out with our hands up. We accept Jesus is the king. The cost to him, let's not call it unconditional love. Let's call it contra-conditional love. Love that is completely undeserved, a free pardon, embrace, welcome into his family. I take it many of us here this morning will have done that. If you've never done that, I just want to ask, can you sincerely say you're in favor of world peace and hold the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus, at arm's length? But if we have done that, we've taken that first step towards peace with God and world peace, well, The second step is to be a peacemaker between God and other people. And I just want to throw this out as an application for those of us who are just terrified by about being told we've got to do evangelism. Yeah, we've all heard those sermons, haven't we? And we've heard so many of them. We've been told time and time again, you've got to go out and do evangelism. And I don't know about you. There's something about doing evangelism. I just think that phrase sounds disreputable. It sounds like something you do down a dark alley that you kind of don't really want your granny to know about. It sounds manipulative. It sounds like, you know, the kind of bloke on TV who's asking for money. It just sounds a bit weird. Some of us are natural evangelists, but most of us aren't. And so can I just offer this as an application, just as a way of kind of moving some furniture around in our minds, to think of ourselves, instead of using that word evangelist, if it's got unhelpful connotations for you, think of yourself as a peacemaker. It's a really beautiful image, isn't it? You're a peacemaker. That is who you are called to be if you are one of God's people, around Christians, around non-Christians, with a non-Christian spouse, non-Christian friend, child, parent, colleague. Be a peacemaker, which changes what we think evangelism is, isn't it? It's not about trying to force feed someone a gospel outline. It is about loving peace, loving the Prince of Peace, wanting people to be at peace with the one who offers them peace. Maybe it's as simple as just inviting them to church to come and hear this gospel of peace. What is that? It's having beautiful feet. As Angela read for us earlier, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. You know, if it's an unhelpful term with all that baggage, forget the word evangelism, forget the word evangelist. Wouldn't it just be wonderful to be godlike, to be peacemakers? Amen.